Good morning, everyone. It is page 888 on the Church Bible, and it's Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 to 36. King, can't pronounce this very well, Nebuchadnezzar. No? That'll do anyway. To the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, you may prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebu, whatever his name is, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid as I was lying in bed. The images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me, so that I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners came, I told them the dream, but they did not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. I said, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and therefore before me stood a tree in the middle of land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong. Its tops touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on its food was for all. Under the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches, from every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his heart mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdicts, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, has now. Belshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy God is with you. Then Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream of its meaning alarm you. Belshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nested places, its branches for the birds. Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have come great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. Your Majesty saw a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze. In the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground, let it be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live the wild animals until seven times passed by for him. This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is what the decree Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until acknowledged that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump, for the tree with its roots, mean that your kingdom will be restored to you, when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what you decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and you will live the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you acknowledge, for that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, when he had said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, he was driven away from the people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, Nebuchadnezzar raised his eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honoured and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion, for his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that this sanity was restored, my honour and splendour returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and his ways are just, and for those who walk in the pride, he is able to humble.
Many thanks. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for how you changed Nebuchadnezzar. And we pray, Lord, that your spirit would change us this morning too. Amen. Back in January, you kindly invited me to share with you the first 3 chapters in the book of Daniel. And you've been even kinder to give me a further 5 Sundays for over the next 3 months or so to look at most of the rest of the book up to chapter 9. And although each chapter is self-contained, the chapters form a symmetrical pattern. That's a pretty common device in Hebrew literature. And this is how the chapters are paired. You've got chapter 1, where Jerusalem is plundered and the exile starts, paired with chapter 9, where the exile, at the end of the exile is addressed and the future of Jerusalem set out in a vision. You've got chapter 2, the vision of the statue representing 4 empires, paired with chapter 7, the vision of 4 beasts representing 4 empires, and chapter 8 builds on that. Then you've got Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego standing firm and being delivered from the fiery furnace in chapter 3, paired with chapter 6, where Daniel stands firm and is delivered from the lion's den. Chapter 4, which we're looking at today, where Daniel interprets a challenging message for the king of Babylon given in a dream, is paired with chapter 5, where Daniel interprets a challenging message for another king of Babylon, this time written on a wall. And this Sunday and next, we'll see a number of similarities between these 2 chapters, but also a crucial difference in the response that each king makes. And as we saw when we were looking at the first 2 chapters in January, the book of Daniel is set in the 6th century BC, so that's 500 or 600 years before Jesus was born. The Babylonian Empire at this time was the undisputed power in the known world. It covered a huge area over the Middle East, shown yellow in this map. Daniel was one of the exiles forcibly taken by the great king Nebuchadnezzar from Judah in 605 BC to his capital of this empire, Babylon, which you can see shown in red, which sits on the mighty Euphrates River, just south of what is today Baghdad. For completeness, I should say that a few biblical scholars argue that our chapter tonight is not about King Nebuchadnezzar II, but a later king, Nabonius, who is said to have taken the name Nebuchadnezzar III, and who set up an impressive and new capital called Tima in what's today's Saudi Arabia. But most scholars disagree, as do I. The writer of chapter 4 says that Nebuchadnezzar was in his royal palace in Babylon, not Tima. And next week we'll see that the Nebuchadnezzar who becomes an animal, like an animal, is described in precisely the same terms as the Nebuchadnezzar who took Daniel into exile. So chapters 1 to 4 must be talking about the same King Nebuchadnezzar. That great King Nebuchadnezzar II had set about an ambitious program of building in Babylon. Last September, when I was in Berlin, I visited the Pergamon Museum there. The museum has reconstructed just part of the Ishtar Gate, there I am, which was the grand entrance to Nebuchadnezzar's city of Babylon. The whole gate would have looked something like this model. Note the great double walls, which extended 17 miles, and the double gate. We'll come back to that a bit later. To the side of the gate in the museum, there's this inscription, part of which reads, "Upon the walls in the inner room of the gate are bulls and dragons, and thus I magnificently adorn them with luxurious splendour for all mankind to behold." But you don't need to go as far as Berlin to see the size of Nebuchadnezzar's ego. The British Museum contains this stone, where Nebuchadnezzar modestly says this about himself. "I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the exalted prince, the favourite of God Marduk, the beloved of the god Nabu, the arbiter, the possessor of wisdom, the wise, the pious, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." I just comment that as we look at the book of Daniel, it's worth remembering that it's about a real place and about a real King Nebuchadnezzar, where the evidence is on display for all to see in Berlin or an hour away from here in London. So let's turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 4, on page 888 in the church Bibles. You can see from verse 1 that this entire chapter is a letter from King Nebuchadnezzar to his empire. In fact, to all who live in the earth. It is his personal testimony. It shows his spiritual journey. We know from chapters 2 and 3 that Nebuchadnezzar has already seen God at work in revealing through Daniel the meaning of the dream Nebuchadnezzar had back in chapter 2, and in God's miraculous deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace in chapter 3. In that spiritual journey, Nebuchadnezzar has started walking along the road, but he hasn't crossed the bridge yet. For Nebuchadnezzar, God is still, in the words he used in chapter 3, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God isn't his God. Nebuchadnezzar's been impressed by God a couple of times, but he hasn't yet bowed the knee to God. There's a world of difference between the two. The person Nebuchadnezzar admires most is not God, but himself. The inscriptions I quoted a moment ago certainly point to that. Verse 4 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was at home in his palace and prosperous. But into that false sense of security, God speaks loudly. Back in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams which troubled him and stopped him sleeping. Here, he's terrified. Just as in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar looks in the wrong place for the meaning of his dream, so, verse 7, he turns again first to his magicians and astrologers. But they're unable to interpret the dream. So, verse 8, Nebuchadnezzar eventually asks Daniel. You'll recall that Daniel had been given the Babylonian name Belshazzar back in chapter 1. So what is it about the dream that makes prosperous, successful, contented Nebuchadnezzar terrified? Nebuchadnezzar sees an enormous tree standing in the middle of the land, beautiful, producing fruit and shelter for all. In verse 22, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that he is that tree. As the tree touches the sky, so has Nebuchadnezzar's greatness reached the sky. He's great and strong. So what could possibly be wrong? Something very serious is wrong. Nebuchadnezzar's heart was what was wrong. Because he'd failed to acknowledge God's sovereignty in his life. Verse 19 tells us that Daniel was perplexed and terrified. But he doesn't mince his words. Daniel tells it straight. He's polite, but he's direct. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that three things need to happen. First, Nebuchadnezzar needs to accept who is boss. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's boss. Nebuchadnezzar may be king of the greatest empire in the known world, but the issue is the same for him as it is for any of us. Like us, Nebuchadnezzar needs to acknowledge the sovereignty of God, to accept that God is boss. Nebuchadnezzar is king only because God chose to give him that position. You can see that in verse 25. And that's something we've seen in every chapter of Daniel so far, and we'll keep on seeing it as we go through this book. Nebuchadnezzar needs to accept that he's only king because God put him there. Secondly, Nebuchadnezzar needs to repent. You can see that in blue in verse 27. He needs to renounce his sins and his wickedness. He needs to say sorry to God. Thirdly, Nebuchadnezzar's repentance has to be shown to be real by his actions. He's not forgiven by what he does, but it's a sign that what he's repented is real, to lead him to be a different person going forward. How, verse 27, is to show that he's really renounced his sins and turned from his wickedness? By doing what is right. How is to Nebuchadnezzar to renounce his wickedness? By being kind to the oppressed, by being just. The genuineness of his repentance is to be demonstrated by the change in his behaviour. Again, the same applies to any of us. Daniel explains at the end of verse 27 that if Nebuchadnezzar does this, then it may be that his prosperity will continue. Not definitely, but maybe. Following God guarantees you prosperity in heaven, but not necessarily in this life. But if Nebuchadnezzar does not take Daniel's clear advice in verse 27, then the consequences are terrifying. That's the word Nebuchadnezzar uses. Daniel is equally horrified. And he says in verse 19, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and the meaning to your adversaries." But it doesn't. The consequences are announced in verse 13 by a loud voice, by God's messenger, an angel, in other words. "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruits. Let the animals flee from under it,
and the birds from under its branches. All that's left of the tree is the stump and the roots, bound with iron and bronze. Nebuchadnezzar's mind, verse 16, is to be changed to that of an animal for seven times. That means seven periods of times. It might mean 7 years. It might mean seven seasons of half a year. It might mean seven quarterly seasons, so 1 3/4 years. We don't know. But it's clearly a set period of time which God has decreed. A time, verse 17, which will only end when Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges things as they really are. In other words, that it's heaven that rules. So where are we at this point? Nebuchadnezzar is faced with this terrifying dream. He's told that he's king only because God's given him that position. He's been advised by Daniel to repent and to do what's right. And he's warned of the terrible consequences if he doesn't. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? The rational thing, the thing that ties in with the reality, as Daniel's just explained to him? No, of course not. He puts the warning out of his mind and carries on as normal. He keeps calm and carries on. For an entire year. And there he is, walking a year later on the roof of his palace. He surveys his palace and the grand, impregnable city beyond. Remember those strong double walls and that fine Ishtar Gate in the Berlin Museum? If the Hanging of Gardens of Babylon ever existed, they would have been here at this time. Nebuchadnezzar's not been changed by that dream. He still thinks how well he's done. Look how me-centered verse 30 is. All this he has done for his glory. Well, God's judgment is both planned, Daniel warned of it a year previously, and very immediate. Look at verse 31. Even as Nebuchadnezzar saying these things, these stupid things, a voice speaks from heaven. Immediately, verse 33, what God had decreed would happen, happens. Let's be in no doubt about this. Yes, God is loving. Yes, God is patient. But if, as he does, God warns of judgment, judgment will certainly come. Because God is king of the whole universe, he can act decisively and in an instant. God, in his mercy, gave Nebuchadnezzar a year to repent. But when the time came, God acted just like that. And that's why one should never be put off being reconciled to God, made possible by Jesus' death on the cross that we celebrated a moment ago. In one moment, Nebuchadnezzar loses both his position and his mind. He lives like an animal, or looks like one, for some years. To use a current expression, he self-isolates. He has what this thing is, I'm told, a known medical condition, and a condition that in which he remains until verse 34, the end of the time that God has decreed. And it ends only because at that time, Nebuchadnezzar does something really important. He raises his eyes towards heaven, and then his sanity is restored. What does it mean, he raised his eyes towards heaven? The answer is in verse 17, repeated in verse 25 and verse 32. Nebuchadnezzar needed to acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar had to acknowledge that God was boss and in control, not him. Only when Nebuchadnezzar had done that could he be restored. And only then, verse 36, did his advisors seek him out and his greatness was restored. Having first acknowledged that heaven rules, and then having his sanity restored, Nebuchadnezzar then praises God. And let's have a look at what he says in verses 34 and 35. I honoured and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the people of earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers on heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? So Nebuchadnezzar, who'd previously said his palace was there for his own glory, now glorifies God. He recognizes God as the one who lives forever and whose kingdom will last forever. That, of course, when we come to chapter 7, we'll see is exactly the same expression used of the Son of Man, who Jesus says he is. So it's God, it's Jesus, whose kingdom will last forever and ever. In comparison, mankind's nothing, Nebuchadnezzar says. God's in control. He does his as he pleases, both in heaven and on earth. No one can hold back God's hands. In other words, nobody can stop God. Nor can anyone say, what have you done? So often we think that God's got something wrong. We challenge God. We ask him, why did you do that? Why did you let something happen? People today are saying, so why, God, have you allowed coronavirus to spread around the planet? I'm sorry, I'm not going to answer that question today. But what Nebuchadnezzar says, and he's learned this the hard way, is we cannot say to God, what have you done? He knows what he's doing. There are 3 points of application I'd like to draw from this chapter. The first is addressed by any Nebuchadnezzars here this morning. You don't need to be a world emperor or to have built a fantastic royal palace to be a Nebuchadnezzar. The point about Nebuchadnezzar is that his world revolved around himself. It was about me, me, me. He was a self-made man and proud of it. He was the tree, the big tree. He was the boss. He was the boss, not God. And there may well be some here today who are Nebuchadnezzars in that sense, being their own self-sufficient big tree. Maybe, like Nebuchadnezzar, there have been times when God's spoken or impressed you, but you haven't bowed the knee and acknowledged that it's heaven that rules. Nebuchadnezzar wrote to the entire world to tell them that they needed to bow the knee. He had, by the time he wrote the letter, the humility to warn people of every language not to make the same mistake he made. Looking back, a sensible thing for Nebuchadnezzar to have done would have been to take in Daniel's advice when it was given. But contented and prosperous in his palace, Nebuchadnezzar didn't. Sometimes our prosperity and our ease lulls us into a false sense of security. It clouds our vision and makes us fail to see what really matters. Nebuchadnezzar needed an almighty jolt, his madness, before he saw things correctly and acknowledged that heaven rules. This particular sermon is not either the place to address why a laughing God allows suffering, but there are plenty of good books that do answer that question well. But actually, the one thing Nebuchadnezzar needed as he proudly walked along his palace roof was a jolt, was the suffering that God brought about. Maybe, just maybe, God plans to use the suffering some of you may be going through to give you a well-needed jolt, to shout at you what you desperately need to hear but have not yet heard. C.S. Lewis, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, experienced suffering. His mother died of cancer when C.S. Lewis was just 9, and his wife went on to die of cancer too. C.S. Lewis said this: We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. No doubt pain as God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepented rebellion, but it gives the only opportunity the bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel soul. So my plea to any Nebuchadnezzars here this morning is that whether God is whispering to you in your comfort or shouting to you in your pain, listen to him. The second point of application from this passage is in the final sentence. Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar was proud. Remember what he said as he walked along the palace roof? Is not this great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn that it wasn't he who built Babylon, it was God. We need to do the same. We look proudly on our house, our family, our career, our studies, our business. We haven't built any of that. God has. This chapter is also a lesson on the stupidity of pride, of the dangers when things go well, of forgetting that all we have comes from God, not to take God all the things we have for granted. It's a danger Moses warned the Israelites of hundreds of years previously in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let me quote the whole thing to you. It's worth listening to. When you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your good God for the good land he's given you. Be careful to observe that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you're eaten and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of the hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors have never known, to humble you and to test you so that you, in the end, it may go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Note those same themes there as we see in Daniel chapter 4, that we shouldn't say that our power or our strength or our efforts have given us prosperity, because they haven't. We must remember that it's God who's done that. And that God took his people through the wilderness years, literally. Why? To humble them, so in the end it might be for their good. Thirdly, and finally this. We know from the end of Daniel chapter 2 that Daniel occupies a senior position within the king's service. He's in charge of all the wise men and ruler over the province of Babylon. In other words, Daniel works for Nebuchadnezzar. We also know from elsewhere in the Bible that Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem and trashes it. He takes their king, who he intentionally blinds, along with a lot of the population, into exile. And in Daniel chapter 3, he's quite happy to throw any dissenter into the fiery furnace. Yet Nebuchadnezzar ends up as a believer, writing to the entire known world to say how great God is. Now that is one miraculous change. My question is, what role did Daniel have in that? Fundamentally, the role was God's. He gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream. He made Nebuchadnezzar see reality the hard way through his mental illness. And he changed Nebuchadnezzar's heart, as only God can. Nebuchadnezzar's was God's work from start to finish. But I want to suggest that God used Daniel in three ways in the conversion of his boss. As we go through them, do note that each are things that you or I can do for our boss at work, or indeed any of our colleagues. First, Daniel prayed. We saw him pray back in chapter 2 with his believing colleagues Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. When we get to chapter 6, we'll see Daniel's habit is to pray three times a day. And in chapter 9, he prays again for Jerusalem. It's pure speculation on my part, but I bet that such a man of prayer is likely to have included in his prayers the conversion of his boss and colleagues. Secondly, we will also see when we get to Daniel chapter 6 that Daniel worked in a way that honoured God. He was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. In other words, he worked with integrity and to the best of his ability. His honest way of working was consistent with what he said. So what did he say? Well, first he spoke tactfully and respectfully. We saw that back, and that was Daniel's way of speaking to Arioch back in chapter 2. And we see it again here in Daniel chapter 4, where with tact and deference, he tells the king how he wished the dream's meaning was for his enemies, not him. And the king shouldn't be alarmed by the dream. Even in the sentence where he calls on Nebuchadnezzar to repent from his wickedness, Daniel still respectfully addresses him as Your Majesty. But tactful though he was, Daniel gave the message straight. He tells Nebuchadnezzar to renounce his sins and wickedness and to start being kind to the oppressed. And he warns Nebuchadnezzar what will happen to him if he doesn't. We know Daniel didn't find this easy. Verse 19 tells us that Daniel was terrified once he realised what he had to tell the king. But Daniel did it. So let us, like Daniel, when we go to work tomorrow, let us work with integrity. Let us pray for our colleagues. And let us too be bold to share God's message tactfully, but clearly and fully nonetheless. Let us pray for the conversion of our boss and other colleagues. And finally, let's pray that God might work in our country's leaders as he worked in the leader of Babylon. If God was able to work in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, there is hope even for this leader's heart. So let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge you as the true king, the only king, our boss. All we survey in our lives, you have done, not us. Help us this week to live acknowledging that indeed it's heaven that rules. Amen.